shall we turn, please, to a very familiar passage of the Word of God, the 15th chapter of Luke. How many times have you heard that preached from, brother?
Quite a number.
Quite a number, I'm sure. But I'm sure you found this, too, in reading from this blessed book, that there's always more to be discovered in it. Now, I don't claim to be able to bring everything out of this chapter that's in it, but I do like to get back to it now and again. I was in this neighborhood some years ago, and some of the brethren in Kansas City took me to a penitentiary. I suppose it was Leavenworth. On the way, they said, "Now look, whatever you preach on when you get there, don't preach on the prodigal son." Well, I can understand the reason for that caution, for I suppose those dear fellows in there have heard about the prodigal son more than they had about anybody else. So I didn't preach about him that day. But then, you're not in the penitentiary. So perhaps I can take a chance and speak about it here today. Now, Luke chapter 15, read verses 1 and 2 to begin with. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, Well, this man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them." Now down to verse 11. "And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with a husk, but the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry." That's where it started. No real joy up to that time. Now, this has been called by some folks a pearl of parables. Now, I don't like to be choosy where the scriptures are concerned, but I can well understand people speaking of it that way. For certainly there's a warmth to it, there's something that really appeals to your heart. Now, let us notice first of all the occasion, the purpose for what is really a threefold parable. For the whole chapter is really one parable in three parts. The Lord here was replying to his critics. They said, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. I suppose you've all heard by this time of little Edith, who went to the meeting one day while her mother stayed home. You've all heard it? Maybe I shouldn't repeat it. Anyway, when she got back home, her mother wanted to know what the preacher had spoken on that day. And she said, Well, Mother, he actually read a verse in the Bible that had my name in it. Oh, said the mother, That's impossible. Your name isn't in the Bible. Yes, she said it is. And the preacher read the verse. Well, what was the verse? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Was she wrong? course, so far as the actual wording of the text is concerned, but the idea that he got from it wasn't too far astray. It's true that the Lord Jesus does receive sinners. He receives the Ediths, he receives the Marys, he receives the Jacks and the Harrys, and all the rest of them, whatever their name may happen to be. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here among men, he got all kinds of criticism. So don't you be surprised if you get some. And on another occasion, we find them saying he has gone to be a guest for one who is a sinner. Then on another occasion, they spoke of his companying with publicans and sinners. But you know, I like to think that the Lord had a good answer to that one. How did he answer that? Well, among other things, he just turned around and he saved the chief of the publicans and he saved the chief of the sinners. The chief of the publicans, who was he? That little man that the boys and girls were singing about just a few minutes ago. That little man who climbed the tree, you remember, that he is. He was chief of the publicans. Well, he came down from the tree and he received the Lord joyfully. And, of course, to receive Christ is to be saved. Then who's the chief of sinners? Oh, you have him telling his story, or part of it, in 1 Timothy 1 and 15. This is a faithful saying, he says, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, he says, I am chief. Now, I noticed that some brethren in preaching on that verse that leave out those last few words. I wonder why. Why to me? Those are some of the most important words in the verse, for they tell of a marvelous possibility. If the chief of sinners has already been saved, and I don't suppose that any one of us here this morning would doubt that the Apostle Paul is actually in heaven today, would you doubt that? Of course not. Well, if the chief of sinners has already been saved, that could only mean that there's salvation for anybody and everybody who will simply receive Christ as he did those long years ago. He'll receive of sinners. And he was with them. Sinners, you see, are a special interest of the Savior. There wouldn't have been any need for a Savior if it had not been that there were sinners. And the fact that he accompanied with sinners was, after all, to be expected. Many years ago, I was on the way down to Florida and happened to know that a dear brother whom I had often corresponded with was already there. So I dropped him a little note and asked him to tell me a little about the conditions down there. I had heard that there were some queer conditions here and there in Florida. Of course, we find them all over the country. I got a letter back. He said, I'm in Revere. That's next door to West Palm Beach. And he said the meetings are very small. The reason for that, he said, is that most of the men here are fishermen. And the fish have all gone in the direction of Miami. And the fishermen after. Well, you know, when I read that, I thought, that's a very logical thing for a fisherman to do. To go where he knows the fish are. And that's exactly what my Lord did when he was here among men. He accompanied with the very kind of folks that he had come to seek and to save. Now, in this parable, I'm thinking now the whole chapter for the moment, we have, first of all, a lost sheep referred to. And a lost sheep, I take it, is about the best picture that you could have of helplessness. I've never had much to do with sheep, but I've talked to quite a few men who knew a good deal about them. And they all seem to agree in this, that once a sheep is lost, well, it's lost. Until somebody finds it. Left to itself, it is absolutely helpless to find its way back home. When I was a little fellow, we had a cat in our home. She began to make herself a nuisance, at least my mother thought so. I didn't think so, but mother thought so. So, one day, the cat was put in the basket, and we took the longest streetcar line in the city to the very end of it, out into the country. There we opened the basket, and Tappy was let loose. But you know, by the time we got home, she was there before us. A cat seems to have that ability, but not a sheep. If a sheep is lost, it is permanently lost, unless someone goes after it and finds it. Absolute helplessness. You know, before God saved me, one thing that I had to be convinced of is my own helplessness. Oh, I've tried so hard to save myself. I've been taught the commandments and taught parts of the catechism. Four denominations had to go at it, and they gave it to me in three languages. I should have been very familiar with it all. And, of course, I tried to line my life up against those Ten Commandments. Then I had a Sunday school teacher in a certain little mission that I went to that I thought was just top. I haven't met any lady since that I thought more of, except the one that I married. I haven't met any other lady since that appealed to me as she did at that time. I thought she was the most wonderful person that ever had come into my life. And I thought, oh my, if I can only live the way she does now. And I tried that too. But you know what happened? I was brought eventually to the point of absolute despair. I'd no sooner begin to think that I was getting somewhere when some thought would arise in this wicked heart of mine, or else I'd be tempted to do something or other, and I'd be right back in the mire again, realizing that I really hadn't gotten anywhere. One night, I was all alone in the house. I'll never forget it. I paced the room backwards and forward. My father was working nights, and mother must have been out visiting somewhere. I was alone. The great problem before my mind was, oh, how can I ever have the assurance that I'm saved? I want to be. There's nothing in the world that I want more. But how can I get that assurance? I've tried so hard to save myself, but I've just gotten nowhere. I'm utterly helpless. But when I realized it, I just cast myself upon the Lord. I won't go further into the story. I wonder if every one of us here today has realized his or her utter helplessness. So far as doing anything for your own salvation is concerned, the sheep was helpless, but it was found. Then you have the lost coin. And if the sheep speaks of helplessness, the coin, the lost coin, would speak of her uselessness. Also, somebody is surely not going to try and make an application of that to any of us who are here today. Well, I don't know about you folks who are here today, but if you're still without Christ, God isn't getting anything from your life. Absolutely nothing. Nothing in that life of yours to really please Him, and there never will be until you're able to say with the hymn writer, I was lost, but Jesus found me. Then there's the lost son. And in his case, it's not so much helplessness or uselessness, it's rather willfulness. He was astray from his father, he was away from his father by his own choice. Willfully, out in the paths of sin. But then, you don't have only that threefold picture of the sinner here, you have a threefold seeking. It's first of all a seeking by the shepherd. And there shouldn't be any difficulty in identifying him as picturing to us the Lord Jesus, who so often spoke of himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He's spoken of too as the great shepherd. Do you know him, friend, as your shepherd? A little boy came home from Sunday school one day, and the lesson had been in the 23rd Psalm. He began to tell his mother about it, began to quote the Psalm. His quotation of the first verse was, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. That's all I want. Well, he was mistaken as to the actual wording, but you know, it seems to me that in the boy's way of putting it, you have a beautiful summary of that 23rd Psalm, a very brief one, but beautiful. The Lord is my shepherd. Why, if I need shelter, the shepherd will see to it. If I need feeding, that's the shepherd's job too, to see that I get it. Whatever the sheep needs, the shepherd is responsible to see that it gets. So, if you're able to say today, friend, that the Lord is truly your shepherd, you can say, and say truthfully, that's all I want. That's all I want. All that I need, in Him I find. Oh, Lamb of God, I come. The shepherd, picturing the Lord Jesus, and the woman, picturing the Holy Spirit of God, I believe. And oh, what a search it is that He's conducting in the world today, trying to get men and women to see their need of Christ, and making it His business to lead them to Him. Then you have the Father. The Father. Picturing to God the Father in His eagerness to welcome the sinner back to His home and heart. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed it, but it seems to me that the Father is really the one who is principally active in this part of the story that we read. We think of the Father, first of all, as untiringly waiting for the return of that prodigal boy. Had it been possible for you or for me to enter that home, which of course we couldn't do, but had it been possible, I like to think that we would have seen perhaps a place set at the table and a vacant chair there. And if we had said to the old gentleman, well, what's the meaning of this? Oh, he would have told us the story of his boy who had gone so willfully astray. But he would have added, you know, we're praying for him every day, and we're hoping, we're longing, we're expecting that one of these days he'll come back, untiringly waiting. Then we see the Father promptly recognizing the boy when he was yet a great way off. Isn't that nice? When he was yet a great way off. Some years ago, I was in a certain town in Indiana, and another preacher had been there shortly, had arrived shortly before I did, and they asked me to join him in a series of meetings. Well, we decided that one night a week should be given to the children, and he knew exactly how to go about it. He knew where he could borrow some slides, not far away, so he sent for the slides, and they came, and the night came for the children's meeting. He laid the slides on the table and set up the projector and set up the screen, and for some reason known only to himself, I've never yet discovered what it was, he disappeared and left me with it. The only time in my experience I ever was treated that way. Well, it was time to start, and what could I do but go ahead? So, I got somebody to work the projector, and we went ahead with the slides, but what a time I had. They had to do with the prodigal son. One picture produced a round of laughter that it took us about 10 minutes to subdue. It pictured the prodigal in the home with some colored servants around him, helping him to put on the garment. And the appearance of those colored servants was such as I'm sure everybody here today would laugh at if we had the picture here. The thickest of lips I ever saw on human beings. Where some of these artists get their ideas is really a mystery to me. But the picture I wanted to refer to was one that showed the prodigal on his way back home. And here he was, behind the great big tree, peering around and looking at the old homestead, wondering, I suppose, what kind of a reception he was going to get. Where in the world did they find that in the 15th of Luke? It just isn't there. My Bible says that when he was yet a great way off, the Father saw him, recognized him promptly. There must have been a lot of changes in that boy after what he had gone through. But the Father was able to recognize him. You know, love is far seeing. Don't let anybody tell you that he's short-sighted. They say that, but it just isn't true. And especially is it true of the love of God, that it's far seeing love. When he was yet a great way off, the Father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran. Oh, but I've often wished that I could have seen that dear old man running. I suppose his best running days were over. But all the eagerness on that face of his, as he made his way just as quickly as ever he could toward that boy, he ran. And he fell on his neck, eagerly welcoming the boy and frankly forgiving him. There needed to be no question on his mind now as to what his father's attitude was. Fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, I discovered just a week or two ago that there's a special word in the New Testament for kissing. It's used here. It means to kiss ardently, in a demonstrative sort of a way. It's used here. It's used of the disciples kissing the apostle goodbye on the shore at Miletus. It's used of a woman who was a sinner kissing his feet. And it's actually used of Judas kissing the Lord. My, what an arch hypocrite he must have been. That special word, that intensive form of the word, is used in this connection. However, that's all by the way. He was frankly forgiven, and then he was liberally provided for. Get this chap some sort of a suit and throw it through. Is that what you would have expected? You know, I read a book on archaeology not too long ago, and the writer told of a prodigal son story that had been in circulation for something like 400 years already before the Lord Jesus appeared on earth. It began very much as this begins, but all the ending of it was so different. In the latter part of the story, it tells about the father meeting the boy, you know, as he comes up to the old home and calling him all kinds of rascals and chasing him from his home and all that sort of thing. I can picture some of these people listening to the Lord telling this. Oh, yes, that's the story. The same story. A slightly different form of it, but the same story that we've heard so many times. Oh, what a surprise was in store for us. Instead of the lad being treated as the father had treated him in the old story, there's this. He ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. And then the prodigal begins to say that little prayer that he had made up in the far country. But I suppose you've noticed that there was a part in what he was going to say that he never did say. He never got to the part in which he was going to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. He never got to that. The father anticipated him and said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Now, I may be stretching things a little bit, but I like that expression. Put it on him. Put it on him. Didn't even have to put the thing on himself. Well, if it's God's salvation that we have pictured to us here, I think that fits beautifully. Does the sinner have to do anything himself in order to be saved? No, all he has to do is just hand himself over to the Lord and let the Lord do everything. Or rather, find out that the Lord already has done everything that's needed for his salvation. Put it on. Then there's a ring for his finger and there was the shoes for his feet and all the rest of it. Literally provided for. Then the next thing we find is the father royally feasting him. My, who would have expected anything like that? The father simply can't go far enough to express his love and to express his acceptance of this boy who had so sadly disappointed him. And then we find them together, greatly rejoicing. They began to be married. Oh, he had thought he was going to have such a good time when he went down there to the far country. I suppose he had heard glowing reports on it. Oh, that's the place to get to. You'll find everything down there that your heart couldn't wish for. And he went. He had a good time for a while. After the world's fashion, you know. But this Bible says something about the pleasures of sin being but for a season. But for a season. They don't last. So here he is back with his father. And what he had longed for only now begins. They began to be married. And then, it was only a beginning. It was only a beginning. Why, the thing that's pictured to us here continues and continues and continues right on through the endless ages of eternity. And if you're not saved here today, friend, or if you receive my Savior, he'll give you a joy such as you never would have thought possible. The joy of sins forgiven. The joy of possessing everlasting life. The joy of being able to look forward to being with him, and that for all a glad eternity. Yes, he'll give you all that. But what you experience here will only be the beginning. Only a beginning. We can't begin to understand what the joys of heaven will be. They began to be married. Now, let's just briefly summarize some of the lessons that we have here. We have, first of all, suggestions as to the bitterness of departure from God, or of trying to get along without him, keeping God out of one's thoughts. I suppose this young fellow, when he left his father, thought, oh, I'm through with all that old fogey stuff. Yes, and many an individual today is turning from God with a similar thought in his mind. That's not from me. It may be all right for old women and little children, but it's not from me. Feels himself to be a big fella, don't you know? And these things that they talk about in meetings of this kind are not for him. Oh, what a mistake. What a mistake he's making. He's going to find out sooner or later that there's a terrible bitterness resulting from keeping God out of your thoughts, departing from him, walking in ways that are not pleasing to him. The bitterness of departure from God. But then, there's the greatness of forgiving love that awaits the repentant sinner. The greatness of that forgiving love. Pictured here, beautifully pictured here, but after all, the picture falls far short of the reality. Then, what about the principle on which that forgiveness is granted? Why, it's just grace. All of grace. Now, what is grace? Why, so someone is everything for nothing to someone who don't deserve anything. God, in marvelous grace, has come out to you and to me and offered us a full and a free and an eternal salvation at no cost whatever to ourselves. God himself has borne the tremendous cost. Another thing I like to notice is this, that it was the loser who is represented in each case here as feeling the loss the most. The loser felt the loss. It wasn't the one who was lost that felt it. The coin wouldn't even be conscious of it. I don't suppose the sheep was. And the son, oh, he didn't think he was lost. Not until he was awakened. He would think that he was having the time of his life and making the most of that life of his. He wasn't lost in his own estimation. But all the loser felt it. The loser felt it. The shepherd felt the loss of the sheep. The woman felt the loss of the coin, and the father felt the loss of the son, for he too is spoken of as having been lost. And friend, I say to you today, if you're still without Christ, still in a lost condition, God feels the loss. He realizes what it's going to mean to you for all eternity, and he has a keen sense of what it means. And it's a grief to him, a surpassing grief to him, that you should still remain in that condition. Then again, we read of joy here. The joy of finding. Not so much the joy of being found. We sing sometimes, here's the reason why. How's that begin again? I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Well, now, that is a good reason for being happy. The fact that you know your sins forgiven, to know that you're now in right relations with the God of heaven, that Christ is your Savior, that you're heaven bound. That is something to be happy about. But the joy in this chapter in each case is not the joy of being found, it's the joy of finding. Rejoice with me, says the shepherd, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And the woman says a similar thing. And the father says, let us eat and be merry, for he was the one who suggested it. And the Lord Jesus says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that he had. The joy of finding. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was joy started in heaven today over some soul here, turning from sin, turning from everything that has been such a disappointment to you, turning to Christ, receiving His great salvation. It's such a bells in heaven ringing, friend, if you're to trust Christ here and now. Then one other thing that's noticeable here is the suggestion of the value that God places upon the individual. One sheep out of 100, one coin out of 10, one son of 2. In each case, it's a one. And friend, I don't hesitate to say to you, if you're still unsaved, and the likelihood is that perhaps one here today who is still without Christ, oh, the love of God is all for you. He has a special interest in you as an individual. Don't think so much of the crowd. Think of yourself as the object of that wonderful love of God that caused Him to give His beloved Son even to the death of Calvary. Individuals are God's gift. So many birds flying into heaven today, but says the Lord Jesus, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. And if you can say that about the birds of the air, oh, surely it's so much more true of folks like you and me. He has a special interest in you, my friend. He wants to see you reach and sing. Don't disappoint Him. Come to Christ today, if up to this time you never have.